Now is my soul troubled. A study of the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to temptation and the lessons that can be learned from it. Before we begin the study, brethren and sisters, I ought to explain that when I normally give this as an address, it is illustrated by a series of slides using the overhead projector. Now, on those slides is a lot more material than we in actual fact have time to consider within the space of a reasonable length address, but the extra material is there for the information of those who are present and who can see the slides and who can jot down these additional references if they wish for further study. And so in this particular version of the address, which is prepared for you who will be listening to it by tape only and won't be able to see the slides, I'm going to give, as we go along, all the additional references so that you will have the extra information on the tape. This is, to some degree, an exploratory study into a very large subject, and for this reason, the bulk of the address will be expositional. That is, it will deal with the principles of the subject, and there will not be time to spend a great deal of time on the practical application of this subject to our daily lives. There is a vast area of consideration here, and something, this is a part of the subject which needs to be thought about and worked out as we seek to translate these things into our daily lives. But we're going to begin the study with the verse from which the title is taken, that is in the 12th chapter of John and the 27th verse. Now, this verse is one of quite a number of verses in the Gospels which indicates that there was an internal conflict in the mind of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12 and verse 27. I'm going to read this as it is punctuated in the margin of the Revised Version. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now, obedience to the will of his Father was neither easy nor natural for the Lord Jesus. This is indicated to us quite clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where at chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle writes, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And again in chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The Lord Jesus was Son of God, and yet he took upon him, as Hebrews says, the seed of Abraham. He was like us as he walked and as he worked in the circumstances that he was in the land of Israel in the days of his ministry. Temptation to him was as real as it is to us, as we shall see. And yet, when the Lord Jesus faced temptation, there was a difference between that circumstance and the circumstance when we face temptation. Because every time the Lord Jesus faced temptation, he overcame it. And so often when we face temptation, we fail to do that. And so if we could go to the gospel records and distill from them the information that is there about the Lord Jesus facing temptation and overcoming it, then surely there must be a great deal to guide us and help us in our battle against temptation. And that is going to be the purpose of our study tonight. And I've tried to crystallize this into a series of practical principles, which we can jot down on a very small piece of paper, there are 7 of them, and think about, and perhaps even memorize, and think about these things as we are going about our daily lives, and seek opportunities to use these principles in the living of our lives day by day. Now, there's nothing particularly special about the number 7. The number of things that can be dealt with is to some degree limited by the time at our disposal, and I'm sure with further research we could find quite a few more principles. But 7 is the number that we're going to consider this evening, and we're going to start by looking at the baptism of the Lord Jesus as it is recorded in the first chapter of Mark's record of the Gospel. Mark chapter 1, and beginning at the 9th verse. Now, I'm quite often going to read from the Revised Version tonight, where I think it is helpful. I'm going to choose particular Gospel records for particular reasons. We are going to start here in Mark for a particular reason, because of the way that these events are recorded in Mark, and you'll have to take it from me that there are good reasons why we choose one record rather than another. And also, I'm going to bring into these records as we read them certain details which are in the other Gospels, to save us looking them all up at once, although you may, if you want to take this further, go and look at these other passages, and I will give you the references as we go along. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder, Revised Version, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And straightway the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Now, to that information which we have in Mark, we can add a detail from Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. And there we are told that when the Lord Jesus came up out of the water at the time of his baptism, he was praying. And so we have a sequence of 5 events. Firstly, the Lord is baptized. Then he prays. Thirdly, the Spirit descends upon him in a bodily form. Then the voice of his Father is heard speaking to him. And fifthly, and as we have it here in the record in Mark, this happens immediately, Authorized Version, or straightway, Revised Version, after his Father speaks to him, immediately or straightway after the voice, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, the wilderness temptation takes place immediately after the voice from heaven. Not, interestingly, immediately after the bestowal of the Spirit. Now, these things are written for a reason, and that word straightway or immediately is there for a purpose, to direct our attention to these words which his Father spoke to him. And so let's look at them. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it may be that some of those words may perhaps ring bells in your mind, if your knowledge of the Old Testament is good. It may be, if you have an interlinear version, the interlinear with the wide margin produced by Brother Alfred Norris, then you will see against marginal reference H there, there's a list of passages in the margin, 2 of which are Old Testament passages. What I'm going to suggest to you now is that when the Father spoke to Jesus on this occasion, he was quoting from, or alluding to, or referring to, whichever you like, certain statements which he had already made through his servants the prophets. In other words, the Almighty is quoting his own scriptures. And so, let's go back to those two Old Testament passages and look at them together and see what their implications are. For if the Almighty chooses to quote two passages from the whole of his Old Testament revelation, it must be because they are important and because they are relevant. The first of them is Psalm 2. Here is the source of the words, "Thou art my beloved Son." Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And there is evidence in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 1 and also in chapter 5, that this is a reference to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. That these words were spoken there because this was the day when he was demonstrated to be God's Son in his obedience in baptism. But look now at the context. Verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And the Lord Jesus would know these words. He would know them well. His Father was saying to him, "Thou art my Son." And he is almost, as it were, inviting the request for the kingdom. And Jesus could have said, "Yes, Father, I will take the kingdom now, please. I will have the nations immediately." But we're told in the letter of the Philippians in the second chapter that he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped at. And he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That brings us to our second passage, which is Isaiah 42. And the 42nd chapter of Isaiah is one of the servant passages in that prophecy. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Now that is the phrase from the word, that is the phrase from Mark, and indeed from the other Gospels, the words which the Father spoke. "In whom I am well pleased" corresponds to "in whom my soul delighteth." And you see the immediate context. "I have put my spirit upon him," and that is exactly the context in which those words are quoted at the time of Jesus' baptism. And so the prophecy goes on to speak of him, and we want to come down now to verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Now the Epistle to the Hebrews again tells us that a covenant is of no validity while the testator liveth. The covenant assumes its validity upon the death of the testator. And this passage in Isaiah, as do many, is clearly saying that this one who is described as my servant is going to be a servant who suffers and who will die. And here the Lord Jesus is confronted with a stark choice. Will he ask for the kingdom and the nations immediately, or will he be prepared to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a servant and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? And I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that these words which are spoken by his Father to him at his baptism are the basis of the wilderness temptation. And that is why Mark is caused to record in the 12th verse there of that first chapter which we read, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness." For these words in fact put before him the stark choice upon which he had to make a decision. And this is the basis of the wilderness temptation. It is in fact the first Gethsemane experience that the Lord had to pass through. And there were many of them until that last agony in the garden. But out of this all comes our first principle. For it was the word of his Father, whether spoken or written, which brought this to focus in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Whether his Father actually quoted the context of those passages in Psalms and Isaiah that we have looked at, or whether it was that the Lord was immediately aware of them in his mind through his previous reading of them, we don't know. But certainly these things would be brought to focus in his mind. And so here then is our first principle. And it is this. The Word of God produces in our minds an awareness of God's will and starts in us a process of mental conflict. You see, without a knowledge of God's will, we just drift through life doing that which is right in our own eyes. But the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, shows us very clearly what happens when we come to a knowledge of the will of God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Lord of God, is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, you see, unless God had said that a certain thing was wrong, then there is nothing wrong in us doing it. And so it is that our reading of the Word of God produces in our minds an awareness of God's will. We come to know what His will is by reading the Scripture. And then we have a conflict situation in our minds, because we have within us a will of our own, which desires to go our way. And we have to make a decision. Shall we obey God's will, or shall we follow our own desires? And that was exactly what the Lord Jesus was faced with in the wilderness temptation situation. We want now to think about temptation rather more particularly. And we want to do this by looking at three typical temptations. The first of them is the first temptation of all, the situation in the Garden of Eden, which we have recorded in the third chapter of Genesis. And Eve, who was deceived by the serpent into believing this, Eve looks at the tree, and it is recorded in the sixth verse of Genesis 3, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve, in the state of deception which she was at this time, looked at that tree and saw highly attractive possibilities of short-term gain. She saw that she could obtain certain advantages immediately by eating the fruit of the tree. And so she took it and she ate. We go on now to the eighth chapter of Joshua. And here we are with the children of Israel, who have taken the city of Jericho, but have now failed to take the city of Ai, because one of their number had taken spoil of Jericho. Beg your pardon, it is the seventh chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And Achan, by means of divine lot, is brought before Joshua and asked to explain what he had done. Now, God had said that the children of Israel could take all the spoil they wanted of all the cities which they were to take, except the spoil of Jericho. That was to be consecrated to the Lord, because Jericho was symbolically the first fruits of the land. But what did Achan do? Verse 20 of Joshua 8. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Of a truth I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." See the process there, four steps. Achan saw the Babylonish garment and the gold and the silver. He coveted them. He took them, and he hid them. You see, Achan couldn't wait until they got on to Ai, and to Bethel, and to Lachish, and to Debir, and to all the other cities which they took. Achan wanted some spoils immediately. A lot of good it did him. I mean, he couldn't even have worn his Babylonish garment in the camp, because it would have marked him out immediately as someone who'd taken the spoil of Jericho. And the gold and silver was no use to him immediately. He had to bury that under his tent. But he wanted it, and he took it, and so he perished in his error. Now the third temptation situation we want to look at is in the first book of Samuel and the 26th chapter. First book of Samuel, chapter 26. And here we are with David when he goes down with his nephew Abishai into the camp of Saul. And he finds Saul, the king, asleep on the ground with his spear at his head. And Abishai immediately reacts to this situation, and in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8 we read of his reaction. "Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered up thine enemy into thy hand this day." Abishai knew that David was anointed to be the next king over Israel, and Abishai saw in this circumstance that here was God's method of translating the kingdom from Saul to David. And so he says, "Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." If you care sometime to have a look in the second book of Samuel, and I think it's the 23rd chapter, the list of David's mighty men, you will see a record there of Abishai's prowess with the spear, and you will see why he says that he won't need to hit Saul twice. One blow will be quite enough. And here David is faced with the temptation to slay Saul, or to cause Abishai to slay Saul, which was the same thing, and he would be on the throne of the kingdom within a week. All Israel would come to him and acknowledge him as their leader, as their king. But look at David's reaction. Verse 9, "And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." And so David, faced with this temptation to take the kingdom there and then, meets it face to face and defeats it, and returns to his haunts in dens and caves of the earth to wait God's good time. Now, perhaps we're beginning to see that all these temptations have something in common. Let's now go to Matthew chapter 4 and to the situation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Fourth chapter of Matthew, and here we have the corresponding record in Matthew to that which we saw in Mark. Only, of course, Matthew contains much more detail than we have in Mark's record. But we look now at the third of the three temptations as they are listed in the record through Matthew. Verse 8 of Matthew 4. "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now we've already seen from Psalm 2 that this was likely to be an integral part of the temptation which the Lord faced. And here it is. It is the temptation to take the kingdom now, to avoid all the suffering, to avoid all the agony, and sit upon the throne, taking the crown immediately. Now, this brings out, I think, the second principle which I want to put before you. And principle number two is this, that all temptation has a common basis. The four that we've seen certainly have. And having thought around this subject, I haven't yet found any exceptions. If you can find some, then please let me know, because I shall alter this part of the address if you do. But as far as I have considered it, it does seem that all temptation has a common basis. Temptation puts before us the thought of having now that which God has promised for the future, of taking immediately that which God has promised he will do eventually in his good time. Or, on a slightly different plane, of having now that which God has said is not good for us and that we ought not to have, with the very humanistic thought in the back of our minds, well, we won't be able to do it in the kingdom, so let's do it now and enjoy it, because in the kingdom we will do God's will perfectly, and therefore we won't do these things which we know are displeasing to him and yet which give us so much sensual gratification. And that, I suggest to you, is the common basis of temptation. And once we understand this and look at temptation in this way, then I think that perhaps it makes it a little bit easier to war a warfare against temptation and to defeat it if we understand exactly what it's all about. Well, how did the Lord Jesus face temptation? Well, obviously we have some very clear indication in this fourth chapter of Matthew, because that is what this first section of the chapter is all about, the wilderness temptation of the Lord. So let's look at it now in a little bit more detail. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now what is the Lord Jesus doing here? Well, obviously he's quoting a passage of Scripture. He is meeting this temptation with the aid of the Word of God. And this is a part of our third principle. Our third principle involves the use of the Word of God against temptation. But Jesus is doing far more than just quoting a handy passage, as we would perhaps do if, for instance, somebody was talking to us and made claims about the immortality of the soul. And we would say, oh, well, that is not so, because the Bible says, the soul that's in it, it shall die. And we just flick out Ezekiel 18 as a handy passage to demonstrate that that particular idea that so many people have today is not a biblical one. Jesus is doing far more than that. Jesus is establishing a working principle. And to see this, we've got to go back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and have a look at the verses and, of course, the context from which the Lord quotes. The 8th chapter of Deuteronomy is, of course, part of Moses' great address to the children of Israel when they were on the borders of the land, in which God, through Moses, is reminding them of certain events which had happened to them and drawing lessons from these things. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, there's a similarity there, isn't there? Jesus had just been led into the wilderness. That's exactly what the word says in Matthew as we read it. He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days. So let's now look at this passage and read it in the context of the experience of the Lord. So let's now look at this passage and read it in the context of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 again. And thou, Jesus, shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 days in the wilderness, that he might humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou, Jesus, wouldest keep his commandments or no. And that's exactly what we've seen that the wilderness temptation was all about. Would Jesus obey his Father and be the servant in whom his soul delighted? Verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, which is exactly the situation in which the Lord is, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now you notice I missed out the bit about the manna. That is not because it isn't relevant to the circumstances of Jesus. We shall see as we go a little further where that fits in. But we have an exact parallel, haven't we, between the experience of the children of Israel and the experience of Jesus. You see, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are. And here he is faced with the temptation to turn stones into bread. And he resists on the basis of this passage. And what he is saying is this. It is possible to exist on bread. Don't try doing it on the white stuff that you buy in the shops. You'll starve to death while you're filling your stomach with that. But on real bread, real genuine whole wheat bread, it is possible to exist for a long period of time, perhaps for 70 years. But to live, capital L, to live in the sense of living eternally, we must feed on something more substantial than bread. We must feed on the Word of God. Now, I know it has been said in some quarters that it isn't, that we don't get into the kingdom of God by reading our Bibles. Obviously there is far more to living the truth than that, but one hopes that that isn't said with the implication that it's possible to get into the kingdom of God without reading the scriptures. This is an absolutely vital part of our spiritual nourishment, and without it we die spiritually. And this is what the Lord is saying, in effect. He is willing to forego the satisfying of his material needs, providing his spiritual needs are satisfied. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and have a look at the next temptation. Fourth chapter of Matthew again. And verse 5. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that, of course, is a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 91, as you will probably see from your margin. But the Lord replies with another quotation. Jesus saith unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now here, again, we have a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. It's a quotation this time from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 16th verse. And so again, let's go back and have a look at that. In the same sort of circumstances as in the previous quotation, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Now Israel tempted the Lord in Massah when they murmured about the lack of water and the lack of food in the wilderness, and they said, is the Lord among us or not? Israel ought to have known very well that the Lord was among them, for already he had brought them out of Egypt by a mighty deliverance. He had paved the Red Sea before them so that they walked across on dry land. And when 3 days after that they ran out of water, he had turned the bitter waters of Marah into drinkable water for them. Israel very well knew that the Lord was among them. And when they said, is the Lord among us or not, they were not asking a genuine question. They were saying, in effect, the Lord isn't looking after us properly. They were murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And God says to them, through Moses, in the record in Deuteronomy, you, the next generation, must not tempt me and provoke me as they did. And so this is what Jesus says when he uses this quotation to defeat this particular temptation. That there is evident and ample sign that his Father was with him. The Spirit had been bestowed upon him. He had heard the voice of his Father. His Father was with him, all right. It was not necessary to seek spectacular proof by putting himself in a position where his Father would have to save him. And there's more to it than that, because in that 42nd chapter of Isaiah, which we've already seen is quoted by his father, that chapter begins, behold my servant whom I uphold. God had promised to uphold him. And again in the 6th verse, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. The question was whether the Lord Jesus was going to trust in faith that God would do what he had promised, or whether he would seek to put the Lord to the test in a way which was not right. And to refute this temptation, he goes back to the word of his father to Israel, who had done just that, so that God has to command them to do it no more. Now we come to the third temptation. We've already read the statement of the temptation in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4. Let's now look at Jesus' reply in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, again, the Lord is not just quoting a handy text. He is putting forward another principle. Another principle of operation. For what was this temptation? It was a temptation to divert his allegiance and his worship from his Father, from the Lord his God. It is a temptation, in other words, to worship something else which is ultimately defined as an idol, whether it is self or some object, animate or inanimate. It is an idol. And to worship any other than the Lord God is basically to succumb to this common temptation which we saw in principle number two. Because what we are saying is that this other God, this idol whom we seek to worship, can offer us rewards which the Lord our God is not offering us, can give us things here and now which the Lord our God is denying us. And therefore we are seeking for that short-term gain, which we've already seen is the basis of temptation in our lives. And to refute this, the Lord Jesus quotes again from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, and this time the 13th verse. And so once again, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see the context of that passage. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and we'll go to the 12th verse first of all. God has reminded them how he is going to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to have all these wonderful things which are listed there in the 12th and 11th verses, which they had not laboured for. And then he says, "Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and shalt swear by his name." And that is the passage the Lord quotes. But now look at the further context. Verse 14, "Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the peoples which are round about you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and he destroy thee from off the face of the earth." And this was the temptation which Jesus was faced with, to worship something other than his Father. And he refutes it very powerfully by the use of this passage, which is so perfectly in context, whereby his Father warns Israel against this very thing. And so the Lord Jesus, by the use of the word, defeats these temptations. And this situation was, as we saw, an exact parallel with the circumstances of Israel, who were taken through the wilderness for 40 years by God, who were humbled, and who were fed with manna. You remember, we missed out when we quoted from Deuteronomy 8, the section about the manna. But it has its relevance. You see, Jesus would not turn stones into bread. He would not succumb to that temptation to secure immediate physical advantage for himself by use of the power which he had been given. He was, like David, when confronted with the sleeping Saul, prepared to wait God's good time. Israel were not prepared to wait. They complained, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But Jesus, although he hungered sore, and we've seen in our own times in the experiences of those who have gone on hunger strike as a protest against certain things which they don't think are right with the way things are in the world, we've seen the effects that a 40-day hunger strike can have upon the human constitution. Jesus was in a very weak state at the end of this experience. But he was prepared to wait God's good time. And when he had defeated the temptation, then in the 4th chapter of Matthew we read at verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now that word "ministered" is the word in the Greek diakoneo. It is the word from which the word deacon is translated or derived. And the 7 deacons were appointed in the book of Acts in the early church to minister to the needs of the widows. And this same word is used when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And she arose, we are told, and she ministered unto them. And if we go back to the life of Elijah, when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, the angel of the Lord did exactly this for him, and he awoke and he found a fire of coals and a cruse of water and bread, and the angel fed him with food through which he was able to derive strength to go a journey of 40 days. And I think here we have exactly the same situation, that Jesus having overcome this temptation, having refused to use the power of God to wrong ends, is now ministered to. His physical needs are met by food supplied by the angels, the exact equivalent of the manna which God gave to Israel in the wilderness. And so here we have the first part of our third principle, and that is the use of the Word of God in a positive way to defeat temptation. Now, we come to the second section of this third principle, and we want now to look at a series of passages in this same gospel record through Matthew, beginning in the 16th chapter and the 21st verse. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Now, there are a whole series of these passages in Matthew. I found a dozen of them. We're only actually going to look up 6 out of the 12, but I'll give you all the references as we go along. The next one to jot down is Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17. The next one we want to look at is chapter 17 and verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Next one is chapter 20 and verse 17. Matthew 20 and the 17th verse. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart, and in the way he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up. Now, we'll pass over the next two, which is chapter 20, verses 22 and 28. And we'll come on now to chapter 26 and verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these words, he saith unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days the Passover cometh, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Now there's another reference in verse 12, another one in verse 18. Let's look now at verse 24. The Son of Man goeth even as it is written of him. There's another one in verse 29. And now we come to verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now that's just one gospel out of the four. And that is, there are 12 passages there in Matthew's record. And I don't claim that that is an exhaustive list. But what this is telling us is that time after time after time, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples about the impending events in Jerusalem, and telling them how it is written that certain things must befall him. Now we know from the gospel records that Jesus was doing this at least partly for the disciples' sake, to prepare them for the traumatic shock when their beloved master was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But I believe, brethren and sisters, that he is doing it for more than just the disciples. He is doing it for himself as well. Time and time and time again, he is reminding himself that it is written that he must go this way, that the prophets before foretold it, and this is the way that his Father desires him to go. Because, as we shall see when we get to the later stages of this study, there is that element in him which did not desire to go this way. Nay, which desired to go the opposite way to this. And so what he is doing, and this is the second part of our third principle, he is using the word of God, the word of his Father, to fortify himself, to build himself up, and to keep himself on the appointed course. And here, brethren and sisters, there is a vast field of practical application for ourselves in applying this principle in our daily lives, in using the word of God to defeat temptation when it comes to us, and to using the word of God when we're not in a particular temptation situation, to fortify ourselves, to build ourselves up, and to strengthen ourselves in the way. Now we come on to principle number 4. And again I want to present you with a series of passages, beginning this time in the gospel record through Luke and the 9th chapter. Now Luke chapter 9 is the chapter which tells us of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And it is not long after that event that we are told in the 51st verse of Luke 9 that it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans. Jesus steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, there's another reference to this in verse 53. There's another one in verse 57. I want you to come now to chapter 13 of Luke and verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22. And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. Again, there's another reference in verse 33 of this same chapter. There's another one in chapter 17 and verse 11. But now we're going to look at the gospel record through John and the 11th chapter. Here in John 11 we have the record of the raising of Lazarus. When Jesus heard of the sickness of Lazarus, he was not in Judea, but was in all probability on the east bank of Jordan in Perea. And at first Jesus delays and does not go to see Lazarus. Then we pick up the record in verse 7 of John 11. Then after this he saith to the disciples, Let us go into Judea again. The disciples say unto him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And it seems that the disciples are reticent about going with him. But Jesus is determined, and it would appear that he went on alone at first. And then we read in verse 16, Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And again, this verse brings out the determination with which the Lord went toward Jerusalem. And now we come to Mark chapter 10, and perhaps the most outstanding verse of all in this series. 10th chapter of Mark, and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And we're into the other series that we looked at. Now there are further references to this last journey of the Lord to Jerusalem. They are in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, and in Luke chapter 19, in verse 11, verse 28, and verse 41. But what all these things are underlining is our fourth principle, and it is the necessity for commitment. There is no doubt at all that the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face, grit his teeth, if you like, to go up to Jerusalem. For as we have said, there was that element in his makeup, in his flesh, which shrank from this experience which he knew was appointed for him. And it was necessary for him to apply great determination and commitment in order that he might achieve the appointed end. Now we, brethren and sisters, claim that we are his followers. That means that we are prepared to walk the way that he walked. And he walked that way carrying a cross. And as has been said, a cross was not a little thing that you wear on your chest, suspended around your neck by a chain. A cross was a great heavy burden that you carried on your back until you reached a point when men nailed you to it, and upon it you died. And Jesus carried that cross until he could carry it no more, and others had to take the burden from his exhausted shoulders. And he went on until, as one brother has suggested from a very careful reading of the records, he went on until he reached the point where he could not even carry himself. And he had to be borne by the soldiers up the last steps of the hill Golgotha. That is the way that we claim to follow, brethren and sisters. It is not an easy way. We shall by no means just drift into the kingdom of God. It is necessary for us to commit ourselves, to commit our lives, to commit ourselves totally to following him, to the exclusion of all else, to the exclusion of things which the world seeks after. They are not for us. It is necessary for us to have a certain degree, and I know this is perhaps not a popular phrase, to have in our walk in the truth a certain degree of grim determination to shun the things and the ways of the world and to follow in his footsteps. We are called upon to strive, and the word is agonize, as we shall see when we get on a little later in our study. I'm going to break off now, and that is the end of the first side of the tape, and we will pick up now on the second side of the tape with the fifth of our seven principles.